It's cold. It's the week of Thanksgiving, the day that we pause to express thankfulness for the bounty that the Lord has given to us, and we've got a lot to be thankful for. And I'm thankful that Christ is the resurrection and life, and that he's our Savior, and that's the kind of Savior that we need. All right, well, let's start off this lesson with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you that we can be together this morning, and we thank you for Christ, and we thank you that for this gospel of John, we thank you that it's good news and it's your message for us. And as we come to this wonderful part of it, we pray that you give us eyes to see and hearts to appreciate and to worship Christ and to believe in his name and to find life in him. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're studying the Gospel of John. We're kind of at a pivotal point in the Gospel, but I'll start out by looking at John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. I think you're familiar with this. It's a purpose statement, and John puts it at the end, near the end of the Gospel. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So lots of signs not written. Jesus did a whole bunch of them. I think at another point, John says they could fill the whole world up with a library. Okay, so lots of signs not written, but these have been written so that you'd believe. These what? These signs, okay? And John organizes his gospel. He's very selective in what he puts in, but he organizes it around certain signs that have been written that you might believe. So how many signs are in the Gospel of John? I'm hearing a seven. I think some say seven, some say eight. I think usually they say seven. The eighth one would be the resurrection of Christ, and maybe that should be included. Okay, but so what are the seven? Or the eight, if you like. Okay, the water into wine is in chapter 2. What's the next one? The second one. It says it's the second one. Yeah, well, close.
The man at the pool.
Not. it's one that's forgotten. It's the healing of the nobleman's son. It's a remote healing. Remember, and the man actually believes before his son is healed. Okay, and then the third one is chapter 5, and that's the healing of the crippled man in the pool of Bethsaida. Okay, so that's three. The fourth one is the feeding of the 5,000. The fifth one is walking on the water, which takes place right afterwards. The sixth one is the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9. And so we're at the seventh one, which is the raising of Lazarus. And as you think of those seven signs, I think it's pretty clear that this is the greatest of those signs, the healing of Lazarus, and maybe the clearest of those signs as well. You know, when we did chapter 2 in the water to wine, you kind of puzzle, like, what exactly does that mean? And that he turned the water into wine. What are we supposed to be learning from that? This one, it's actually pretty clear what we're supposed to be learning from the raising of Lazarus. And what is a sign? What is a sign? Well, it's a miracle. It's a work that calls attention to itself, but not just shows Christ's ability to do that thing, whatever it is, but you read a sign and it tells you something else. It tells you something you need to know. And so these signs don't just point to themselves. They point to who Christ is and to what he came to do. And since he's the word from the Father to us, the signs actually show us what God is like, what his character is like. And so you see that in this sign. And there's kind of a building up, I think, to this point, to this seventh sign in the Gospel of John. In fact, sometimes John is divided into two books, like it's two volumes, and they call the first the Book of Signs, chapters 1 through 12, and then they call the second part the Book of Glory. It actually starts when Jesus puts on an apron and starts to gird, and it leads to the cross. And so it's the hour of his glory is the cross. And so John chapter 13 through 20 dwells on that last part, but it's preceded by these signs. It also seems to be the only sign where Jesus seemed to seek publicity in the sense of doing it in front of a crowd, you know, gathering a crowd, doing the sign in a dramatic way. A lot of times when the Lord did signs, he did it almost in secret. He'd kind of pull someone aside or he'd heal someone and then walk away and they wouldn't know who he was exactly. But this one, it's like I almost would use the word theatrical. You know, I mean, it's quite a dramatic moment. He's going to have a crowd gathered and he's going to do it in that way for a reason, to make an effect. Okay, and related to that, when was this in Christ's ministry? Also at a climactic turning point, near the end of his ministry. And Jesus' ministry was 3.5 years long, and so involved a number of Passovers. I think John hits all of them, where Jesus was in Jerusalem in the Passovers. And then John 7 through 10 is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Passover is a spring feast. There's spring feast and fall feast for the Jewish feasts. Those are the main ones. And the Passover's in spring, but the Feast of Tabernacles is the main fall feast. And chapters 7 through 10 are about what the Lord did around the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the fall feast in the year leading up to his crucifixion, which is going to be Passover. So it's like 6 months before Passover. And then at the end of that section in chapter 10, it talks about the Feast of Dedication, where he was also in Jerusalem. That's Hanukkah. That's December. And so this is the last, well, it's between December and Passover. So it's January, February, before he was crucified. It's one of the last things that he did. During those 6 months, the hostility in Jerusalem was almost boiling over. And so every time he was there, like in the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedications, on at least one occasion, the Jews would pick up stones to throw at him. And, it was a dangerous place to be. You'll see that, here. And, so Jesus spent the last, probably 3 or 4 months of his ministry, mostly in Perea. Which is across the Jordan River, kind of away from Judea, where the hostility was less severe. Like, he was able to eat in the home of a Pharisee. That wasn't a problem over in Perea. That's where he met the rich young ruler. And Luke especially talks about that time. And so this is sort of the Lord coming out of that time. And let me tell you just a little bit about the geography. And I don't have a map behind me, so I'll try to act it out. This is an interactive map. But it actually helps, and it'll help for later too. Jerusalem it's about 3,000 feet above sea level, and it sits on a ridge, and it's the midpoint. So actually, the Temple Mount itself is the midpoint. So the water on one side of it would go down to the Mediterranean, and the water on the other side would go down to the Jordan River. And the temple is on the east side of Jerusalem, of the city walls. It's a huge, it's like 5 football fields, kind of plaza, and then the temple on that. And then it goes down into the Kidron Valley on the east side, and then up to actually a higher point, even though it's, I said the Temple Mount is the midpoint for the water. There's a higher point, it's because the water flows around the other side, and that's the Mount of Olives. And it's higher, it's the highest point, actually. And it's a north-south ridge running east of Jerusalem. And then basically from that high point, the landscape really dramatically slopes down to the lowest point on the earth, which is the Jordan River, and the landscape becomes really desert. It's probably the setting for, like, Psalm 23. There's nothing that grows there except a little bit of grass where the nomads or the Bedouin might graze their sheep, but they have to look for it. at certain times, and then the Jordan River, and then there's Perea beyond there. That's where the Lord was for there. Okay, and so Bethany, and that's going to be another name. It's a little village on the roadway coming up out of the Judean wilderness, which is what that's called, where the Lord, Satan tempted the Lord. The Judean wilderness, and Bethany is a little village, and it, I think it says in our chapter, it's 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It's kind of on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And the Judean wilderness, where it slopes down and there's really not much civilization there, is a great it's a great place for hiding places for fugitives. David spent time there hiding out. For somebody who's hiding out from the law, they're kind of beyond the reach there, and it's just on the other side of Jerusalem. So the Lord is a wanted man in Jerusalem. It's sort of boiling over in its hostility to him. He's away from the city because his hour is going to be Passover. But sometime before Passover, he comes to Bethany, not over the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem, but just kind of on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And he makes this big dramatic sign of himself, which is just going to increase the hostility to him in Jerusalem. And then he's going to retreat to, it's going to say, Ephraim, which they don't know where it is. It's somewhere in the wilderness. It's probably just a little hiding place somewhere. He's going to stay there until what happens next is his entry, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So where they're going to be paralyzed because he's going to come in not slinking into Jerusalem, but he's going to come in as king, and everybody's going to publicly acclaim him as king, and the authorities are not going to know what to do. So anyway, it just helps to see the miracle with Lazarus as part of that whole picture of everything leading up to this big confrontation in Jerusalem and this kind of big public event, but on the outskirts of Jerusalem is going to be kind of a prelude to that big confrontation that's going to lead to the cross. Okay, so chapter 11, it's the final sign. The first half of chapter 11 is basically kind of the lead up to the sign, and the second half is the sign itself. So let's just go through verse by verse. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So these are three siblings. They're really shown to be dear friends of the Lord and followers of his. They're wealthy. And they live in this village of Bethany. They're mentioned in Luke where Martha was serving and Mary was listening at the feet of Jesus. They both love him. They're different from each other, and you'll see maybe some of those differences here in this chapter as well. But their brother, Lazarus, is sick. And then it says, it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And in Israel at this time, I think about maybe half of the women were named Mary. So Miriam, you know, and so John points out who it was, but he actually points forward. She's going to anoint his feet with her hair in chapter 12 as part of the last week of the Lord's life. She hasn't done that yet, but John's writing long afterwards, and so he identifies, well, it's this Mary. It's the one that I'm talking about here, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, and he's probably in Perea, like modern-day Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan River. So the sisters, and so that would have been quite a journey. But they have the means to send this message to him and probably send it pretty quickly. The sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So it's like this, you know, telegram message, kind of terse message. And it's the way they put it of the Lord's relationship with Lazarus. It's he whom you love is sick. And they don't give him instructions, but they just tell him that. When Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. It's going to end in not death for Lazarus. It's not going to end in death. He didn't say it wasn't going to involve death, because it is going to, but it's not going to end in death, this sickness for Lazarus, but it's going to show forth the glory of God that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So it's a sign. It's going to turn out, this sickness is going to turn out for a sign for the Son of God. And that's what he tells his disciples. And probably the main part that they hear is the sickness is not to end in death. Oh, good. He's just going to recover. Okay. Well, then we don't need to do, you know, nothing needs to happen here. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And so this is a kind of a side note. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But there's an important thing that comes afterward in my translation. It's just the word so. But it's the normal word in the Bible for it, therefore. Therefore. And so it's good to catch it as you're reading through. It's Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And so it's because he loved them that he didn't do anything when they prayed to him, when they told him their need and wanted him to act and came before him, and he didn't do anything. And he did that not because well, he didn't love them as much as he could have, and that's why he didn't do anything. No, it's because he loved them. It's because of how much that he loved them that he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And as this is a sign, I think that's a good pattern for us to think about unanswered prayer. It's not that the Lord doesn't hear us. It's not that he doesn't love us. It's because he loves us. Sometimes he delays his answer. He has something better for us. So that's an important, sometimes translators will skip over something like that, you know, and just make a new sentence and forget the therefore. But those little connections are actually really important in Scripture. Then after this, so he decides to say, then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again, which makes me think he's in Perea. He's not in Judea. Judea went all the way to the Jordan, and then beyond that is Perea. So let's cross over the Jordan again. Let's go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were now seeking to stone you. That's happened a bunch of times. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And I'm not quite sure how to understand that whole statement. It seems like a number of these accounts start with kind of the confusion of the disciples, and then that's where it moves on from there. Like, for example, the where they're wondering why the man was born blind. And they're worried about his safety. They're worried about his safety. And he starts talking about there being 12 hours in a day, and if you're walking in the day, you don't stumble. I think what basically is in view is, you know, the Lord's always speaking in John about timing. It's not yet my hour. You know, there's a lot in John about timing. And the night that he's speaking about, there's 12 hours left in the day, and nobody's going to stumble in the day because he sees the light. But if anyone walks at night, he stumbles. And the night that he's speaking of, I don't think he's referring to that as the time between his first and second coming that we're living in now, like when he's bodily absent from us. I don't think that's how he refers to this time. He refers to this time as a time when he's with us by his Spirit that he sent. And so I don't think he refers to that as night. I think what he refers to as night is the short time in which darkness seemed to prevail, which was his hour, the cross itself. And I think what he's saying here is, I'm safe until my hour comes. You know, there's a whole bunch of times they pick up stones to throw at him and he slips away or disappears before their eyes or is hidden from them in some way. And so I think what he's saying is, until that hour of darkness comes, I'm safe. There's no need to worry about me going into Judea. And so I think that, I don't know if that explains all of it, but I think that's probably the gist of what he's saying. Then he said, and after, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. He's first told them this sickness is not going to end in death. And then he says, well, I need to go because he's fallen asleep. I need to wake him up. And the disciples don't want him to go. And they think he's talking about just physical sleep. And so they tell him, well, that's not a good reason to go. You should stay. If he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. And this is not the first time in scripture that the Bible speaks of the death of Christians as sleep. And that's because the death of Christians is temporary. The Bible's not trying to use a euphemism to soften the reality of death, but it's actually because Christ is the resurrection and the life that all of the death of Christians is sleep. So the Lord refers to that here. They misunderstand. So Jesus tells them plainly, he's not trying to hide it, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And so the plot thickens here, and maybe they're able to take in, okay, Lazarus is dead, and we're going. He says, I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, meaning to heal him of his sickness before he died, so that you may believe. And that's always the point in John. I was looking at a commentary, just kind of looking through commentaries in John, and the title for one was called The Gospel of Belief. And I thought that was a pretty good title for the Gospel of John, because John is always never far from that. It's these things are written in order that you may believe. It's always to elicit faith. That's why it's a good gospel to give to someone who's not a believer, but also to strengthen the faith of believers as well. But it's always that simple message. It's trust in Christ, and that's going to be the point of this psalm, this chapter as well. Verse 16, therefore Thomas, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. And so they were getting ready to go to Judea, and Thomas puts on a brave face, probably very well-meaning and a good thing to say, but actually the bravery of the disciples in the moment is when they need it the most is going to be gone, and they're all going to depart from him. So they're a little bit more bravado than they are backup of this. But nevertheless, they go with him to Judea. Verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. So they're just coming out of the desert, the dusty desert. And there's a village, probably one of the first signs of civilization, like when you're driving into a town and there's a couple gas stations or something like that, right on the outskirts of the town. So Bethany was near, and he's not going to go into Jerusalem, but he's just going to stay there and then go back after this is over. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother, and probably from Jerusalem. You know, I imagine they live in Jerusalem, and they're going to take news back of what they saw on this occasion into Jerusalem. But they're there. They have a lot of friends. They're there to comfort Martha and Mary. And probably the mourning customs for the Jews is a lot more elaborate than ours, because this is the fourth day, and they're just there with Mary and Martha. They're just going to sit with them in the house. And as they probably take care of some of the initial stages of the burial procedure. So they're there to console them concerning their brother who's died 4 days earlier. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. So before Jesus gets to the house at all, Martha hears that he's coming and goes out to meet him on the road before he gets there. And I have the idea here, especially when it's compared to Mary, because both sisters are going to come and meet him actually in the same place. And their interactions with him are going to be slightly different. But I have the impression with Martha that there's a big group at the house, and that Martha is able to just kind of slip away by herself. And so the Lord is going to have a private conversation with her. When Mary goes, it seems like everybody goes with her. The Lord's not going to be able to have as much of a private conversation with Mary. And I think the reason they're there is to stay with these two ladies so that they're not alone during this time. So she comes, and I have the impression this is kind of a private meeting, at least I mean, the Lord's with his disciples, but at least there's not a big crowd with Martha. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And that's the first thing out of her mouth. It's going to be the first thing out of her sister's mouth, like they've been maybe talking about that together. And she just says it. She just says the thing that's on the very front of her mind, on the tip of her tongue. If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. They wanted him to come. They were probably, as Lazarus was dying, they were saying, well, maybe the Lord will come in time. You know, maybe he'll be here. Maybe he'll be here and then Lazarus slips away. You know, okay, it's too late. And so they were regretting. We sent the message and something happened. You know, maybe the messenger was delayed or he didn't get here in time. So if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Kind of an expression of faith in his healing and in his love for Lazarus. But it's too late. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And I don't think she's anticipating what he's going to do. I think that's a little beyond her imagination, but she still trusts in him. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she had a hope for the body that we do too. For someone who dies like Denny, and he's with the Lord, but there's also hope for his body, which remains that on the last day, Denny's going to rise again. To meet the Lord, to meet actually his spirit, to be reunited with his spirit and then be with the Lord as a whole. And it happens on the last day for all believers. And so she believes that. So it's just kind of an orthodox thing to say, good thing to say. But she's not understanding that it's going to be, in Lazarus' cases, sooner than that. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. So yes, it's an event that's coming. But it's a person. It's a person, and I'm here, and I am the resurrection and the life. And that what's going to happen on the last day is going to be because of me. It's going to be because of Christ returning to the earth and being the resurrection and the life. So I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Okay, you believe in the resurrection on the last day, but do you believe this about me, that I am the resurrection and the life? So he claims two things about himself. I am the resurrection and the life. And those things are related, maybe not exactly the same. Christ is life. Everything that has life because of him. He's the creator. It said that in John chapter 1. But it's a different thing to be the creator, to be life itself, than to be also the resurrection, something that sin has come and ruined, and he's going to restore it back to what it was before and better than it was before. And he has to be a savior in order to do that. And so I think that's even greater than being the life, is to be the resurrection and the life. So I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, there it is. It's always the response John is looking for, will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And so he uses death in a couple of different senses. He who believes in me will live even if he dies physically, like Lazarus, he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And that means to die eternally. That's the second death. That's the final death, eternal death in hell itself. He who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asked her, do you believe this? The question in John, and he poses it to her. It's not just something for her to hear and take in, but he wants a response from her. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. And it's a great statement. It's really on par with Peter's statement about the Lord that he made not much earlier than this. And she's been listening. She knows who he is, and she makes a wonderful statement. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God. This is what the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is for. Even he who comes into the world, and that's a great statement too, because Christ is the Word from the Father. He existed beforehand from the Father. So she's really grasping a lot when she puts all that together and makes the statement of faith, even though I don't think she's expecting him to do what he's going to do. When she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. And so she calls to her sister Mary, but again, before he gets to the house, saying to her secretly. And so I think she wants Mary to kind of slip away too. the teacher's here and is calling for you. But as soon as Mary hears it, I think she maybe impulsively just gets up and goes. She doesn't worry about slipping away. And so everybody comes with her as well. She got up and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary, which she wasn't, she was going to this place instead. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she says the very same thing that her sister says, probably for the very same reason. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But she does it with a different posture. You notice that she, when she sees him, she falls at his feet. And so she's going to express her faith probably in a different way than her sister. Her sister makes a wonderful statement of faith with her words, and I think Mary does with her posture and her actions what her sister did with her words by bowing at his feet when she says this, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Maybe a little more impulsive or demonstrative, bigger personality than Martha. Maybe Martha was a little more reflective. Anyway, at this moment, that's what comes out of these two sisters. They're both expressing faith in Christ. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. And I made sure to read all the way to that point because I want you to see three different things that speak of Christ's emotion at this point. And there's three different statements about it. When Mary came, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And that expression, deeply moved in spirit, a lot of Bible teachers believe that it's probably better, has the connotation of even anger. To be agitated, usually with some sort of expression of strong anger. He was deeply moved in spirit. So my translation kind of maybe tones it down a little bit from what, and was troubled. And so that he asked where they've laid him. Come and see. So they actually take him to the tomb and he weeps when he goes there. So the Jews are saying, see how he loved him. And then Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, and used that very same word that probably has a connotation of anger as well as being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. So what is this, all about of the Lord's emotion? And it makes a big deal out of the Lord expressing these emotions of being deeply moved or troubled or perhaps even angry and also weeping at the tomb. It's not a small point. It's a big point. And here at the clearest of signs, you get this window, I guess, into Christ's emotions. And I think it's very significant, and it says something about God. It says something about the word from the Father. That here in the clearest of signs, there's this emotion of the Lord himself. And if you were to raise someone's loved one from the dead, and you knew you were going to do it in about 15 minutes from there, you probably couldn't work up the emotion of sympathy for them. You'd probably be excited, you know, for what you're going to do. But you might have a hard time sympathizing with them. But he sympathizes with them. He weeps with their weeping, and as also expresses anger or troubled himself. And I think perhaps what it is being in the presence of death. You know, the Lord hates sin and hates death. And here he is with people that he loves, Mary, and almost takes the sorrow of that on himself. It's similar to what he's going to do on the cross when he takes the sin of his people upon himself and experiences it. The guilt and the shame of that as he pays the penalty for that. And so there's a window into that. And it tells us something about God himself, because he's the word of the Father. Everything that he does expresses what the Father is like. And it doesn't express that the Father has emotions or that God has emotions. God is without passions. He's not of like passions as we are. And so an emotion is something that flares up and then passes. And that's what happened to the Lord. He was deeply troubled, and then he was more composed later. So it doesn't say about God that he has emotions, but it's analogous to something in God, like his compassion towards us, his love towards us that never changes. And Christ, in a human way, shows what God is like and sympathizes with us, sympathizes with Mary, whom he loves. And Christ is still in human form, and I'm thinking of my Puritan friend Thomas Goodwin. We did a history conference on him, and especially his work about the heart of heaven in Christ towards sinners on earth, where he makes a really strong point that Christ is still in a human body, still has emotions of compassion. It's from Hebrews chapter 4, towards us. And his glorification hasn't dampened his ability to have human emotions on our behalf and our weakness, and to sympathize with us in his weakness. If anything, it's heightened it, because he's not encumbered by any sort of fatigue or anything like that, but his humanity has been glorified. And so Christ sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, and then he's so bold as to make the point. Christ even sympathizes with us when we sin, even. His heart goes out to us in heaven. This is something that Christ, he eternally exists as a human being and will for all eternity, and sympathizes with his people in our weaknesses, and that tells us something about God. So I'm probably just scratching the surface of what all of that means, but I do think it's really important. And it comes at an important part in this gospel. You know, Jesus wept. You know, that's really profound and significant, not just a little detail to skip over. So they're at the tomb, and it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And actually, this will help later for what the resurrection of Christ is like, because it's a similar kind of setup. It's a cave. I think this is the way that rich people were buried. Christ is going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. Usually in a cave, an opening stone cave, and there's a stone rolled against it. It takes a number of people to move generally, and that's no problem here because there's plenty of people here. So it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it, and Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." And I think typically the Jewish way of dealing with the body is they would lay it out and wrap it, but the wrapping wasn't to preserve the body. It was actually to wrap spices around the body just to counteract the smell, you know. So it was kind of not a real high-tech way of doing care for the dead. It involved some certain kinds of maintenance or whatever, especially at the beginning of it. But it's been 4 days. It's going to stink if they open up the door of the tomb. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. They, whoever they are, it's probably a group of men, removed the stone like he requested. And now it's this big dramatic moment. You know, everybody's watching. You know, you can't look away at this point. And this would be as strange for them as it is for us to see anything like this. Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around it, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." And that's always the response John is looking for. The Lord prays to his Father quietly, but loud enough to be heard. And he wants them to know that he's doing this in fellowship with his Father. what they're about to see. It's not just him. He's the word from the Father. And so he wants to do it in answer to prayer. He wants to be seen doing it in answer to prayer. And like I said, he's sort of on stage here. I mean, everybody's watching him and he's praying. He's not trying to do this off to the side in any way at all, but doing it in front of everyone. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he speaks this with a loud voice so that everybody can hear, including Lazarus himself. And what he says is just really direct. You know, there's no magic formula that he utters, you know, to bring the dead to life. And even when it talks about mediums and spiritists in the Old Testament, people that do witchcraft, it talks about people who mutter. You know, you'll read through that as you read through the Old Testament. They're trying to somehow commune with the dead in some way. And the Lord just says something really basic. He just gives them a basic command like a child. You know, "Lazarus, come here." You know, and we put it in Old English, "Lazarus, come forth." You know, but he's just saying just the most basic command. It's like, "Little girl, arise." You know, and that's the way the Lord did his miracle, just with his voice, sort of like creation. "Let there be light," you know, and he's the life, he's the resurrection, and so he causes this with the power of his voice. The man who had died came forth, and I can't really describe the how dramatic that would be. You know, everybody just, their jaw would be on the floor, you know, as here's Lazarus coming forth, and however he's wrapped up, probably not exactly like a mummy, probably like the Lord was wrapped up when he rose from the dead. But he can't really walk, and I don't know if he's looking more like a mummy or more like somebody doing a three-legged race or whatever. But he comes out of the grave and the people are shocked, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth that was separate for him and also for the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And so the Lord wants them to participate in what's happened. They wants them to help him out of these, and they're going to go away with the story to tell. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them of the things which Jesus had done. And so there's a mixed response. Some believe, a number believe, you know, they see this, the greatest of signs, and it causes them to believe. I don't know whether permanently or temporarily, but it certainly, maybe genuinely believe in him. And so others of them just go to the Pharisees and report what Jesus has done. But it's a great sign, a sign of salvation. And I was just going to ask a couple of questions about it, even that relate to salvation. Because it's a great, you know, Ephesians says it's while we were dead in our trespasses and sins that Christ made us alive through the gospel message. And so it's a great picture of the word of Christ causing the dead to live, and that's what happens to us in the gospel. And just thinking of the matter of free will, how it relates to all that. So a question, did Lazarus choose to come out of the tomb? Did he choose to do that? And I think if you think about it, I think the answer is yes, he chose. I mean, he had to get up and start walking out of the tomb. He did that in the normal way, just as you choose to get up and do that. So yes, he did choose to get out of it. He heard the voice of the Lord, "Lazarus, come forth," and chose to respond to it, do what the voice said as best he could. So yes, he did choose to come forth, but of course it's almost a silly question because he was dead. You know, and so, and when he heard the voice that made him alive, what else could he do but choose to come out? And so that's the way the Lord deals with those that the Father has given to him, is he causes them to come alive, to resurrect spiritually. And yes, we do choose to come to Christ. We actually choose. And as you look back on your salvation, that might be what you remember. It might be the only thing you remember, if you don't know a lot about this teaching in Scripture, is that I chose to believe in Christ. That's what I experienced. And yes, that's true. But that will isn't a free thing that can either choose or not choose. And the salvation is all in your hands. No, it's dead people that the Holy Spirit makes alive. And when he does, they can do nothing else but choose. And they do choose freely. Nobody constrains you to choose to come to Christ. You do it of your own free will. It's important that you do it of your own free will. It's not somebody pointing a gun to your head or a sword to you and saying you have to confess Christ. That would be worthless. It's important that it's a freely done choice. But it's not free in the sense of being independent of God, or free in the sense of having the power to choose salvation or not salvation. A dead person has no power until they are made alive. And so that's a great picture of this. And it's meant to be a picture. It's not just meant to show that God can raise from the dead one of his friends. It's meant to be a picture. That's true. And that's important. But it's meant to be a sign and a picture of what he came to do and what his character is. A second question I just thought of was, did Christ do this sign in accordance with faith? In accordance with faith. Usually he did, most of his signs. It was done when someone believed, and that's usually how he works. I think the answer to that, I think, is yes. I mean, I think Martha and Mary believed, although they couldn't imagine what he was going to do. But they gave an expression of faith about who he was. And that's often the way the Lord is he rewards even the small faith, even the faith the size of a mustard seed. And he often responds to our faith, or responds to our faith in a way that's beyond our imagination. He does even more abundantly beyond what we could even imagine. He certainly did that for Mary and for Martha. But there's a statement in here that talks about him doing this. Yes, verse 40. Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And that's what he says to Martha. And so the Lord just was careful to do his signs usually in response to the faith of his people. And that's also how he works, is always in accordance with faith. It's faith that he gives, but it's in accordance with faith. There's a match between his powerful, miraculous signs and the faith to believe and to receive them. And that shows about Christ as well. Okay, there's a little postlude here that I want to get to. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. And many were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So this event immediately gets back to the Jerusalem City Council, the Sanhedrin. And they're already at a very high level of hostility to him. It's already way past the point of them planning his death. And so they're frustrated at this point. They're saying, we're not being effective. He's slipped away again, and he's performing so many signs that everybody's going to believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And I think the place that they're talking about is not the temple, but it's their place, their position that they were enjoying as leaders of the people and reaping all the benefits of that. So they thought this great tragedy was coming for themselves and for the nations as well. They thought that people would start some kind of rebellion centered on Christ, and the Romans would come and take away their comfortable position. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." So Caiaphas speaks up, evil man, high priest that year, which is a really strange thing to say, because the high priesthood was a position for life. But the high priesthood was so corrupt that it was bought and sold by the Romans to the highest bidder, which was Caiaphas, who kept the high priesthood for a long time. The Sadducees were very much corrupted, considered by the people to be corrupt, as well. Caiaphas was not even a Levite, certainly not in line to be a high priest. Yet he was high priest that year, and actually in the verses following, his high priesthood is actually going to be taken seriously, even though he's kind of an illegitimate high priest. So he speaks, and he's the highest ranking person at this council as well. He's the highest in government, because the Sanhedrin had governing authority under Rome Rome reserved a few things to itself, the highest things to itself, and then let local governments do their thing. And that was, this is the highest local government for Judea. So Caiaphas starts out his speech. You know nothing at all. It's a great way to start a speech in a group of people. You know, you're trying to make a group decision in a meeting, a committee meeting. You all know nothing at all. You know, that's how he starts out. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man may die for the people and the whole nation not perish. And so he's saying, look, it's not a big problem. We just need to kill him. And it's expedient. So this is the ends justifies the means, and it's going to be good for everybody that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And so he says this, and his words, he intends one thing. What he intends is, let's just get him out of the way, and it's going to be good for us, and it's going to be good for everyone. It's going to be good for the whole nation. But God, in his providence, uses his words to say something different than he intends. And that's kind of a theme in John, sometimes a double meaning that's there in scripture. We're not to look for double meanings, but this one's there in it. And so he speaks better than he knows, and that's happened before in scripture, and it certainly happens here. So this is a significant thing to say, because Christ is going to die for others. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so Caiaphas means it in one way, and it actually means something else. And his death is going to benefit the nation and others as well, but not in the way that Caiaphas thinks. So that from that day on, they plan together to kill him. And I think they'd already been planning to kill him, but maybe they make more plans to kill him. And their plans are just going to be kind of really put on the back foot when Christ comes, not at all secretly or incognito or even kind of just keeping low on the radar, but in the most public way possible. He's going to burst onto the scene riding on a donkey as the king, and everybody's going to acclaim him. He's going to come to the most public place in Jerusalem and teach them every day, and they're going to say, I don't know what to do. What they're actually going to decide is, well, let's just wait until after the Passover. Let's put everything on hold. And they're going to say that until Judas comes and makes a deal with them, how they can get him not in the protection of all the public, but where they can find him in private. And Judas is going to tell them how to do that. So then their plans are going to change again. So therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, where he stayed with the disciples. And this is kind of like his ministry's over. And this is just kind of the last staging area, place to rest before everything happens in the final week. And so he's going to go from Ephraim to the triumphal entry. And he's staying there with the disciples. They don't know where Ephraim is. It's just probably a very small village or hiding place, really, in the wilderness somewhere out of reach. Now, the Passover of Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, so that they might seize him. And the only thing they're really preparing for is for him to maybe come into the city and kind of keep a low profile. And they're hoping somebody would report it. And something totally different from what they expect is going to happen. But the Passover is coming. Many people are purifying themselves to come, as the leaders are staining their hands with this horrible plot against the Lord. So that's where we're going to stop. I'm out of time. The study continues, and it's coming to the culmination point, and really we're only halfway done with this study in the Gospel of John, but there's a transition coming away from these signs that illustrate Christ that are leading up to this crescendo and towards the crescendo itself, which is his hour of glory and the cross and the resurrection of Christ. All right, let's close with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter, which tells us of Christ's character. We thank you that it's recorded for us that Jesus wept. He sympathized with us in our weakness, that he was outraged by sin and death in the world and took this in internally upon himself and was troubled by it. And it points to the greater trouble that he took upon himself when he took the guilt of our sins upon himself and then paid the penalty for it until there was nothing left to pay and then rose again from the dead. And so we thank you that we can trust in the one who says and says truly, I am the resurrection and the life, and that this perfectly shows us who you are as nothing else could. And so we thank you for your character. Pray that we would make it our boast and our trust. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.